Thank you, Mr. Henderson, and good afternoon to you all. We bring you greetings from your sister church in Meadville this morning as well. Beautiful drive across today. We were a little concerned last week when we were coming home after leaving here in the morning when it was sort of slushing and snowing and messing as we went over that way. But then we had a stop to anoint one of the brethren in their homes on the way home last week from Meadville. And yeah, well, they live in the country, and getting on the back roads and cutting through somebody else's farmyard to get there, and it was a little interesting, and slipping and sliding. But somehow, about 5 miles after we left their house, the road went from slushy and messy to just wet, and then the rain stopped, and we got halfway home to Austintown, and the turnpike was clear and dry, and I even set the cruise control for the first time all day. So we were quite happy it worked out that well. Well, for Mr. Henderson's information and those of the rest of you who are not aware of who the EE&I team is, it's the Encourage, Equip, and Inspire team. That's the parent's manual. And the three most prominent names of which I'm aware who work with it are somebody named Debbie Pennington, sort of related to us. She's really the project coordinator. Terry Mez, whose maiden name was Haney, and I know that some of you know them from their days attending the church in Marion, in Worldwide Church of God days. The Haneys have since moved to Florida, Larry and Fran years ago, but their daughter Terry goes way back. And Heather Martin, Karen Edwards' daughter, who lives in Pittsburgh. She's the one actually who's going to be sort of coordinating the events of the Make It, Take It, Break It. No, wait a minute. Make It, Take It, Don't Break It, something like that, for the activity in Louisville. So they are some of the ones who work with the project, Heather especially with the creative projects like that, Debbie and Terry more with the production, that sort of thing, the website and the productions. Last Sabbath, when I was talking about why I don't keep Christmas, and assuming that probably some of the same reasons would apply to all of you, I mentioned the problem of getting some of those constantly played Christmas carols stuck in our heads. And you're probably saying, thank you very much. You just went and did it again. I didn't sing it. I'm not planning to sing it. That would be painful on at least two accounts. What was that all about? I get it. I understand. But it's still a problem. We still have a few more days to go until the ho, ho, ho time is past for this year. And it will surely continue in intensity the next few days. You can't turn on the radio anymore, and not safely in most cases or most channels, until we can sort of breathe a sigh of relief and move beyond it for the time being. Of course, it's a cyclical disease. It will just come back again next year. I'm sure you're all aware of just how much the customs of Christmas are based in pagan traditions, dates, idol worship, and so on. We've covered that over the years from time to time, and I took a little different approach last week. What we should not miss and should not fail to note is that all the traditions and the customs and so much associated with it is cleverly blended with elements of biblical information, biblical fact, biblical truth, biblical history. If it were all entirely and completely false or completely based in worship of pagan deities, most people would give it a pass. Most people would say, I don't want to worship Molech. I don't want to worship Mithra, or the god of the sun. I don't want to do that. But when it's cleverly blended together and mixed and sort of made palatable and given a Christian label and a Christian feel to it, some people think, then it deceives people. Satan is no dummy. For example, it is a historical fact that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, just outside Jerusalem. And that Mary, his mother, had to place him in a feed trough, which is what a manger is, due to the fact that they could not find lodging in the area. Now, even that fact should tell us it wouldn't have been in the winter. The Romans, ever the sensible people who built roads that are some of them still with us today, would not have ordered a census in the middle of winter, when travel would have been difficult at best. The reason there was no room is because it was one of the great fall pilgrimage feast times in Jerusalem, or coming up to it. It is a fact that shepherds were watching their flocks in the field at the time of his birth, and that they received a message from an angel, probably Gabriel, and they came and found Jesus Christ there, who had recently been born, and they worshiped and gave God the thanks and the credit and the glory. That's in Luke chapter 2. All of these references are from Luke 2. That's a fact. It is true that the Bible says that part of the message from that angel, part of the message from that angel, was an announcement that this miracle would bring great joy to all human beings in time, I would add. That's in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. In time, it would bring great joy. And so some of the Christmas carols around us are based on that, joy to the world and all the rest of it. So where am I going with this today? I'm not hung up on talking about Christmas. I have promised this is the last one for a while. Well, there are several possible directions to go. We could talk about the blend of truth and error. The technical term, theological term, is syncretism. It's a blending of truth and error, and how deadly a concoction like that can be. We could talk about that. We could focus on just how, for example, that message that Gabriel gave to the shepherds would bring joy to people. And in a way, I want to do that today. How is it that it will eventually bring joy to the world? Didn't happen at this time of year. His birth was most certainly in the fall, based on several ways we can calculate it. We can figure out, based on the record, of when Zacharias was serving at the temple, about when John the Baptist was born, and Jesus was 6 months younger. And there are other reasons as well. Even the fact the shepherds were in the field with their flocks still. Couldn't have been in the winter time. But did you know, to get more to the point, that there is a formula in the New Testament, in one of Paul's letters, about how to have joy in your life? Part of it relates to the ultimate future in God's family. You think about some of the parables, and we'll look at those in a moment. But there is a formula. There's actually a step-by-step progression. Now, each of us has a different type of personality. Some of us are more prone to just cheerfulness. Some of us are prone to not-so-cheerfulness. And as we get older, the crankiness quotient, I think, well, okay, in some of us as we get older, the crankiness quotient, we have to be aware of it. We have to be on the lookout for us. I mentioned to somebody the other day, I didn't want to become a cranky old man. They didn't say anything, but the look said it all. The look said, too late. But we try. But there is a formula. Of course, we have to first know what the word means, I think, because sometimes in the translation, most languages are not as precise as English. It sometimes takes a lengthy description to get across what you mean when languages have fewer words to use. I don't know if you're aware of that, but English is a relatively precise language. We have lots of synonyms, and they have different shades of meaning. Sometimes that's not true with other languages, and that's basically true with both Hebrew and Greek. They're not quite as precise. Sometimes the words have multiple meanings, and you have to see how it's used to figure it out. But first of all, we have to know a little bit about the words that are used, because we need to know what the people who received these letters and read these words when they were written would have understood them to mean. The word that I refer to from Luke, joy, comes from a Greek word, chara. It's spelled C-H-A-R-A, if you can sort of transliterate it from the Greek alphabet. As you know, the alphabet is different in Greek. It looks different. It means, apparently, cheerfulness, calm delight, gladness, to be filled with these feelings. All right, what exactly does that mean? It's used about 59 times in the New Testament. There's another word that we ought to be very familiar with. It doesn't sound at all like joy in English, because the word in English that it's usually translated from the same Greek word is grace. and that is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It's usually translated grace. It occurs 156 times in the New Testament. And it just means the definition, graciousness, or a gratifying manner, or an action that is gratifying. It does have a connection to the divine influence of these actions. It means acceptable, a benefit, a gift, liberal, joy, liberality, pleasure, thankfulness. Those are all possible meanings. That's what I mean about English is more precise. This is kind of a more generic word. But they both come from one Greek root word. It's spelled C-H-A-I-R-O. You can see the similarities. You had C-H-A-R-A, C-H-A-R-I-S. Now you got C-H-A-I-R-O. It's kairo. It means to be full of cheer, to be calmly happy or well off. It's kind of impersonal. It's sometimes used as a greeting, like peace or joy to you or felicitations, that kind of thing. That's sometimes used as a greeting. Can mean even farewell. You know, there are some languages where hello and goodbye are just about the same thing. So it's kind of confusing, because if you have a guest you're trying to get rid of and you say it's time to say goodbye, they might think you mean it's time to say hello, and they just keep staying. But English is a little more precise. Sometimes, I think, we make assumptions even when we read God's Word. If we've been studying and reading for years, sometimes we just sort of read right over it and we don't slow down and see if there's some more meaning more deeply interwoven. It's a little bit like that in the sermon I gave a few weeks on Melchizedek. When you stop and realize it and analyze it, you come to realize that the Melchizedek priesthood was the pattern from which Moses was told to copy the Aaronic priesthood. But you can read right over that in the book of Hebrews if you don't slow down. Let's turn to John chapter 10 and look at a statement Jesus Christ himself made. And it sort of connects to this concept of joy. John 10, let's begin it in verse 7. Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go out and in and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Some of the definitions that I was looking at have, well, overtones of that word abundant. What did he mean? The word abundant itself is perisos in Greek, P-E-R-I-S-O-S. It means superabundant in quantity or superior in quality. What's it better than? What's it better than? Jesus was basically saying, here's what a thief comes to do. That's not my approach. I take a better approach as far as you're concerned. Abundantly. You know, one description I've heard about the word happiness is pretty good. It's actually one writer who expands a little bit. And he says this, happiness is different from fun or pleasure. It's a less intense but more durable feeling of well-being. It's not a continuous state, this person writes. A good life is usually seasoned with moments of joy and despair, play and work, success and failure. Happiness is a kind of emotional resting place, of quiet satisfaction with one's life. He goes on to say, the art of living a happy life is not having more of what you want, but getting better at enjoying what you have. I think that's pretty well put. So many people in our world seem to be pursuing the giddy state all the time. They don't seem to understand the balance of, as this writer says, joy and despair, play and work, success and failure, that it's a kind of emotional resting place of quiet satisfaction with one's life, he says. Not so much having more of what you want, but getting better at enjoying what you have. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, because the same Savior, King of Kings, who said the words in John 10 about he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, also wrote these words, or spoke these words, recorded by Matthew. Matthew 10 and verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." What is one of the things that is sung about at this time of year by those who keep Christmas? They don't have the sequence correct. And it's the reason that I said the message from Gabriel to the shepherds talked about joy, but I said eventually. Eventually. Jesus himself said, after he grew up to adulthood and during his ministry, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth," meaning his first coming. "I'm not here to do that. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Sometimes that happens. Sometimes following God's truth when he calls us and opens our mind seems to make it a little more difficult to stay close to family and friends who don't see it that way. Not always, but sometimes. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." This is a kind of a restatement, really, of Luke 14 and the counting the cost passage there. "And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross or his burden in life and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it." There is a progression. I hope we begin to see something more clearly, something that those who blend paganism into their worship of their Savior can't really understand. Most of them mean well. We have some wonderful neighbors on our street where we live. As it happens, we are the only house that is dark at night at this time of year. Everything else all around us is lit up. We thought we had a holdout friend across the street, and then we came back from visiting family in California, and, "Oh no, what'd you go and do that for? That one's lit up too." Oh well. This is their life now. They don't understand. This is a big deal for a lot of people in the world. They don't know the truth of God's way. And the real happiness, deep resting place of quiet satisfaction of living his way yet. First of all, the complete fulfillment of what God has called us to lies in the future. Jesus said in verse 39 of Matthew 10, "He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will lose it." Find it. He didn't make any promises about exactly when that would be. Plus, I think we begin to realize the longer we follow God's way that something of the truth of what Paul said to the Corinthian church when he said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Old King James said, "We are the most miserable." The point is, we are pointing toward the future. Our lives are a kind of a rehearsal for permanent life in the family of God. Are we aware of that? Do we realize that the complete fulfillment of what he has for us lies in the future? Second, it's a matter of cause and effect. It's a matter of cause and effect. Jesus implies that when he says, "Look, my coming now is not likely to always bring peace to you. There will be times when following me will mean you have some tensions between friends and family." because they don't understand what you're doing. I'm sure all of us who have tried to, especially in the initial stages of explaining to people at this time of year, perhaps, why we're no longer going to keep Christmas, I'm sure most of us could think back to some of those early times if we had to go through them. If you've grown up and were born in the faith, born in the church, it's maybe not the same. But ask around, talk to your parents or grandparents, however many generations in you are. What was it like trying to break the news to them? Sometimes it was tough, and they thought you were rejecting them, and that wasn't the case at all. But God's way is a way of cause and effect. You can't reach out, for example, and just grab joy or happiness or contentment. You can't reach out and take it in a manner of selfishly reaching for it. It doesn't work that way. It's a byproduct of living this way of life, God's calling and His truth and His law and His righteousness and the choices we make, all of us. Think ahead. Cast your mind into the future. And ask yourself some searching questions about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. About the time when Satan has been bound, Christ has returned before that, and then Satan is bound following His return. And everyone has the chance to understand God's way, when minds are all, in that sense, universally opened, and the truth is understandable to everyone, if they choose to accept that opening mind. We think of the marvelous, and I'm sure even the joyful conditions here on earth after Christ's return. You probably have had the same experience that I have in visiting people in hospitals, and you wish you walk through the wards and you observe some of the challenges that people have, and you wish, in a way, that you could have had the miracle of the gift of healing from the early New Testament church. You wish you could go through and empty the wards. But would that mean that all the health care workers then were throwing brickbats at you because they lost their jobs? I mean, we have to think about it in terms of what happens in our world. It will come, but it will come gradually in some cases, and as a byproduct of living certain ways. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Here's one of those places we turn that points us toward the future. We think about it. Isaiah 35, verse 1 and verse 2. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. One of the most interesting phenomena we witnessed in June on our trip to Israel was what water can do in a very desert climate, a great desert climate. You could see areas of just look barren and just blasted and hot. I mean, I remember standing, and my wife would just, you know, verify that, standing at Qumran looking out at the caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And we knew from our bus, because it had the temperature inside, we were standing in 107.4 degrees worth of heat. And it's hot and it's blasted and there's nothing out there growing. And yet it appears from all the excavations, the archaeological work that's been done, that there was actually a community of scholars that preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls, probably the Essenes, not a group mentioned in the New Testament, but one we know was contemporary with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then somehow they lived there. We saw one of their storage basins for water when the spring rains would come, and they would collect the water and parcel it out through the year and grow some crops in sandy desert soil reaching 107 degrees and more. And some of the kibbutzim that we could see from the distance, where there's water, the desert springs to life. It's astonishing. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Eternal, the excellency of our God. You drop down to verse 10, as people are freed and brought back to God, the ransomed of the Eternal shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Interesting phrase. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Shall obtain. There's a process. There's a way that it works. There's a way that it is brought about. That's the reason for the little mystery in my approach today. It's actually in a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. Let's check it out and notice that there really is a kind of a formula. Romans chapter 14. He starts out the chapter by addressing some tensions or difficulties among the brethren in Rome, relationships. He says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith," verse 1, "but not to disputes over doubtful things." It appears, from the best we can understand in reading this passage, that there were some who thought that they shouldn't eat meat of any kind, vegetarians. Now, is that against God's law if someone says, "I'm just going to eat vegetables, no meats"? No, it's not against God's law. If you want to do that, you can. Wouldn't be my choice. I'm afraid I do like a good steak now and again. Even a decent hamburger. And I won't keep describing things, you know, like beef short ribs or... never mind, I'll just stop. But it says, one believes he may eat all things, and that has to be qualified by the boundaries of what God allows. You know, I don't think we're talking about, you know, rattlesnake steaks or snails or, you know, anything lovely like that. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let him, not him who eats, despise the one who doesn't eat. Don't let him who doesn't eat judge the one who eats. He just goes on talking about, he talks about what appears to be a preferred day for fasting. That appears to be the reference. But he goes down to get to more specifics. He's driving at the way they treat each other. Verse 10, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother?" Now, of course, in our day and age, people showing contempt for other people is no longer a problem, right? I think it's gotten far worse, don't you? Anybody who's different from me, there must be something wrong with them. That's the approach seems to be taken. "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ," he points out. Let's worry about that. We're going to have to give enough answers for ourselves without worrying about somebody else. "For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." So he goes along in that vein for a while. Some believe mistakenly that his reference in verse 14 means that foods that God never even designed to be for meat, I should say creatures that God never designed to be for food, are okay because of this reference. "I'm convinced that there's nothing unclean of itself." That's not what he's talking about. In some cases there was ceremonial uncleanness. It's obvious God's word puts limits on what he designed for us to eat. But he's just talking about this whole idea of picking at each other. "You don't eat meat. You only think vegetables are okay." He's just saying, just stop it. He says in verse 15, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're not walking in love. Don't destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. It's a little bigger issue here. Don't let your good be spoken of as evil. And then he says these words in verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men." There's the formula. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's actually a progression. That's why I call it a formula. When people around us sing their Christmas carols, they really don't see this part at all. But why this order? You know my mantra of reading with curiosity. Why this order? Why is joy last in the list? Why can't we just have it first? Now, I know what I sound like when I say that. I sound like our culture and our society. Why can't I eat dessert first? Life is short. Let's have the chocolate cake now. If I get to the broccoli and the Brussels sprouts, well and good. You know, as well as I know, if you start with the chocolate cake, the Brussels sprouts don't stand a chance. That's just the way it works. Sometimes you have to do things in the right order. Wouldn't it be easier to be righteous if we could be filled with joy first? Human beings might say. That'd be a whole lot easier. I could treat you better if you would just make me deliriously happy before I had to learn to get along with you. Is that what we're saying? If everything around us was always peaceful, I could be righteous. I could have joy. That's the way humans tend to think. You know what? According to God's word, there is a problem with the way humans tend to think. And you and I are supposed to learn to see things God's way. We're supposed to learn to reprogram our minds with the help of His Spirit to work more like His mind works. And it will always be a challenge because we will always sort of default to the other programming if we're not careful. That may be what our caroling friends have in mind, that God sent Jesus and it should somehow just happen, the joy part, but is that what our world looks like now? Obviously not. Ask another question. This may sound like a silly question. Is that why God is righteous? I spoke about Melchizedek a few weeks ago. Actually, since I spoke and gave the sermon here, I wanted to look up something and get a little more precisely in my head what his name meant. Do you know what Melchizedek means? It means the king of all that is just. That's what the name means. Or the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. It's a title. It's a description. It's what his name means. Why is God righteous? Is he righteous because of external factors? Because of something and someone or people or beings or creatures or whatever or matter or a universe? Is he righteous because of whatever surrounds him? Well, there's a problem with that thinking because as near as we can determine, there was a time when there was nothing but him and his son. The one who became his son, the one who was then the word or the spokesman or the logos, who became Jesus Christ. They began everything. They began everything. Of course not. God is not righteous because everything around him works well. God is righteous because that's his nature. That's who and what he is. He is a God of righteousness. Jesus, even as Melchizedek, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, was known as the King of all that is just, the King of righteousness. Some time ago, a friend of my wife's in the church wrote her a very sort of thoughtful, pensive, meditative letter, I would call it. She'd been thinking about her life and spiritual growth, and she just wanted to have somebody as a kind of a spiritual sounding board that she could write to. She lived alone. She lived by herself. And so she had met my wife at a feast many, many years ago, and they struck up a pen pal relationship. Maybe the younger ones don't know what that is, but, you know, we can explain it. It has nothing to do with computers or texting. It's taking something that, like, it's called a pen, and you write on paper, and you put it in an envelope, and you put a stamp on it, And you don't even have to lick the stamp anymore. And you don't have to lick the envelope anymore. And you put it in a big blue box. It says U.S. Mail. Us Mail. And it gets sent to wherever you want it to go. It's an astonishing thing. At one time, it was the foremost method of communicating with people. And it was amazing. You could send a letter from here to England in only 2 months when the ships didn't sink before they got there. Anyway, I don't remember those times. I was too young. Here's part of this letter that she wrote some time ago, and I asked if I could use it. She said, "As I was thinking about emotions, I realized why God created emotions and how Satan has twisted all that. Emotion is like the spark, the starter, but it's not intended to be the engine." Interesting phrase. "What Satan has done is made emotion the engine, which is why ideas and movements and philosophies and causes end up looking like shooting stars. They don't have the sustaining power to stay alive after the initial surge has passed. Passion and zeal and diligence are not emotions. They are states of being. They are focuses." I'm not sure if that's actually correct for plural of focus. It might be foci. I don't know. "Focuses at which all of our resources are channeled. And in our case, with the additional resource of God's Spirit. Converting is not an emotionally driven life pursuit. It is who we are, what we are, and it actually sees emotion as a component that can give us a swift kick in the rear end when we need it, but it's not a major player." She was deep into her thought processes and just wanted to sort of sound out her thinking in a letter that she wrote to my wife. You can imagine what it's like to get a letter like that. You kind of chew on it for a while and meditate about it yourself and think about it. Let's remind ourselves of a fact of our future existence, our state of being at this juncture. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, "Behold," verse 1, "what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." Not surprising. Basically what he said in John 17 in his final prayer. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." This isn't just in appearance. This is more than anything else in heart and mind and character and thought process. I think that's what my wife's friend was getting at with her letter. We've all read Philippians 2, verse 5 many, many times. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you. That's what we're aiming toward. That's what we want to be like. Paul actually told us that the order of events in a way that will need to happen after Christ's return, didn't he? How will the world that we know now become the world of the prophecies of the millennial reign of Christ? There's an order of events. First of all, the rebellion of mankind has to be firmly squelched. And it will be. Then, the cause for our problems, ultimately, Satan's deceptions, must be throttled. It must be cut back. He must be put away, and as if in a jail cell where he's no longer able to influence human beings in the way that he has for 1,000 years. We have enough to battle with our own impulses without adding his foul thinking to it. And then, as those conditions change, and as minds are opened by a miracle, let's not forget that part, then the world itself will begin to change. It will be a byproduct. Those beautiful passages from Isaiah and other places, Micah and so on, they're a byproduct. And to see how it all works, we have the pattern of God's holy days, not the world's syncretistic blend of truth and error and fact and fiction. We have the pattern of his holy days to see the steps portrayed. Every year we remind ourselves as we keep those times, those special events. In God's way, and according really to the hint Paul gave us, righteousness first has to be established on the earth. First of all, you have to get rid of the active rebellion and unrighteousness. Then you have to get rid of the source of the unrighteousness. And as a result, you begin to have the first step of peace. And when you have peace, then you begin to see the result in people's lives. Their outlook changes. It becomes more positive. It becomes more hopeful. They begin to look up. They begin to see the future as something not to be dreaded, but to be embraced and looked forward to. And you have joy. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 32. God is an eminently practical God. We were talking with one of the members in Meadville this morning after I gave a sermon there on Melchizedek. And this lady was, her descriptions, she is an infectiously enthusiastic person. And she was talking about parts of the scriptures in Hebrews that we've been reading through. And she says, will there ever come a time, as she bounces around, will there ever come a time when you don't read the scripture and go, wow. And you just have to love that. She says, you look, it's just like, wow. She says, I'm afraid I'm going to go through eternity with my mouth hanging open. Well, that's not a bad thing to do, is it? Don't tell her I said that today. I'm not going to tell you who it is. Anyway, Isaiah 32, verse 16, speaking of the future, it mentions, you can see the time frame is sort of identified in verse 15. It says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness. And righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. Isn't that a beautiful passage? Humans, when not led by God's Spirit, can't understand this. Even enshrined in some of the founding documents of our country is the idea that we have some kind of an inalienable right to the pursuit of happiness. Do you know what happens when you try to pursue happiness for yourself? It usually isn't a very pretty picture. Because we're getting things out of order. This passage helps us see a little bit more balance. And so people glibly sing joy to the world and they have no idea what it means. Can you think of any instances in another pattern here where humans have sought peace apart from righteousness? Well, I can think of several. One of the most painful circumstances in the history of the human race is when there is abject evil confronting someone and you seek to appease that evil in order to avoid a conflict. What about Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain of the United Kingdom back in 1938? Trying to avoid another European war. Remember that at that time it was only 20 years since the last war had finally ended. 1918. And he met with Herr Hitler in Munich in 1938. And he came back to London waving a sheaf of papers. Maybe some of you have even seen the pictures or old newsreels. I'm sure you can find them on YouTube even. And his famous statement, "My good friends, this is the second time in our history that there has come back from Germany to Downing Street peace with honor. I believe it is peace in our time." Those were his words. 1938. If you know anything of the history of the world since that time, you know that is not what happened. A year later, Germany attacked Poland and World War II began. 1 year later, Hitler invaded the Low Countries, Belgium, Netherlands, Luxembourg, and France. A treaty that put peace ahead of righteousness yielded 6 million Jews killed in Europe, 10 million of all ethnicities murdered in concentration camps, 5.5 million German deaths, 27 million Russian deaths, and thousands of deaths and maimed lives of other nationalities who were swept into the maelstrom. Peace in our time. What was peace in our time missing? Righteousness. Clearly, especially in the hands of humans, attempting to have peace at any price before righteousness doesn't work. What is joy, after all? Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It's an interesting phrase that's used, the fruit of God's Spirit. That's not the way human deeds are expressed. It's the works of the flesh. Here's what the flesh tends to work at. The fruit of God's Spirit. What is fruit? We just returned a week and a half or so ago from a visit to California, visiting my stepmother, stepsister. They have a little different kind of fruit there than we do. I mean, in their front yard, they have about 3 lemon trees and a grapefruit tree. You want a lemon? Just step out and get one off the tree. You want to cut down a grapefruit? I mean, you know, take a grapefruit off the tree. Now, you have to do it the right season of the year. Otherwise, it's kind of, oof, bitter. But still, it's astonishing. We have fruit here. Right here in Brunswick, you've got the apple orchards just up the road that have been there for nearly 90 years, a family orchard. I'm still sore they closed the restaurant, but they didn't ask me about it. But anyway, fruit is something that takes work. And most of the time after you plant a fruit tree, you don't have a crop immediately. You have to give it a little bit of time. Sometimes they'll even say the first crop that appears, don't eat it. Just prune the trees, pick it, let it grow, and you know, after a while, you begin to have the results of your labor. Planting a fruit tree is an exercise in farsightedness. Sometimes it's an exercise in looking for the next generation. Are we able to do that? It's a byproduct. If you ask what is joy, it is a byproduct of the action of the Spirit of God, in this case, in human beings. What's the analogy Jesus himself gave us about where we're all headed? It's in one of his parables, Matthew 25. I said we'd get there eventually. Matthew 25, verse 21. How does he describe the result of a life of righteousness? It's the parable of the talents. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. And reading in verse 21, the first, you might call him fruitful servant. Verse 20, he who had received five talents came and brought five others and said, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more beside them. His Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What is he saying to him? He's saying, you will be in my family. You will be in the kingdom of God. In fact, the phrase in Romans, in its precise meaning, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians, is being in God's family perpetually, eternally, as a spirit being. Even if, as our friend in Meadville said this morning, I'm going to go through eternal life with my mouth hanging open. Well, that's not a bad thing to do in that expression. What's the state of being in God's family called? It's called joy. Well, that's all well and good, somebody, but what about now? I want it now. Wait a minute. We've got a problem here. Houston, we have a problem. Cleveland, we have a problem. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3 and verse 1. Know this, that in the last days, can you or I influence the world around us in these last days so that we are surrounded by nothing but righteousness? Well, you know what? I hate to tell you, but this prophecy is going to be fulfilled, and it is being fulfilled all around us. Perilous times will come. Times of stress will come, some translations have. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. It doesn't say hang around them in hopes you can reform them. Sometimes it's just not possible. So what is the answer? Well, I think we ought to be getting the answer from God's word a little bit today. The first step, there is an order. First, we have to, you and I, at least in our own lives, practice righteousness. We have to practice righteousness. We can look at all these supporting verses. We can look at Hebrews chapter 5 and realize that we have to grow in spiritual maturity, that we have to be able to process spiritual meat, not just spiritual milk, that our senses, as he wrote, can be practiced in discerning what is good and evil. We have to practice it. What can it lead to? Well, in Romans chapter 12, just a couple of chapters before where we began today, Romans 12 and verse 9, Paul writes this, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil. He begins a series of one-liners here in Romans 12. I'll just start with these. Cling to what is good. It's just boom, 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 boom. Here are things to be aware of. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. These are all aspects of practicing righteousness. not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. You mean we have to go through tribulation? Yes, we do. Sometimes. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your things on high or your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. You know, sometimes cruising down Facebook postings is discouraging. Because people, I don't know what they think, but they praise themselves all the time, it seems, in too many cases. And we ought to know better. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. In other words, that's an interesting phrase. Just pick apart each one. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If you're in a crowd that is kind of, let's just say, not real savory in character, do you sink to their level so you don't stand out? In the first place, you should ask, what am I doing in a group like this? I should get out of it as soon as I reasonably can and safely can. But have regard for good things in the sight of all men. You know, stand up for the things that are right. If it is possible, interesting phrase, and this he sums up this passage, as much as depends on you, and this hits our formula, live peaceably with all men. How do you do that? He has just described in the preceding half a dozen verses or more little snippets of wisdom and righteousness. As much as is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's not always going to be easy. Doesn't the frustration usually set in when we try to go beyond that to do things or to be things that don't depend on us or to reach out and control things? To try to control other people or situations that are not in our sphere of influence? That's a way for sure of frustration. Remember the last part of that one columnist's definition of happiness I read earlier? I thought it was quite good. He said, happiness is a kind of emotional resting place of quiet satisfaction with one's life. The art of living a happy life is not having more of what you want, but getting better at enjoying what you have. That sounds downright biblical. Philippians chapter 4. Maybe that's where he got it. Paul wrote in Philippians 4 verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. In other words, Paul's contentment or happiness or a quiet resting place, a resting place of quiet satisfaction, did not depend on what was going on around him. Can we say that we have arrived at such a place, or at least that we're striving to be there? I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. That's not easy. I know how to abound. That's easier, but sometimes it has its own problems. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Those are words to live by. So if you thought I had a magic wand to wave today, I'm sorry. I don't. Like anything else in our calling, it takes our participation with God in this whole process. And the part about practicing righteousness really is a part of what Paul wrote about to the Romans when he said, as much as depends on you. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, be at peace. Live peaceably with all men. It gets even more to the heart of our changed hearts and minds as we grow using His Spirit. Because you've all read, as I have, the incomprehensible statement of James in his first chapter of his book when he wrote, "My brethren," James 1 and verse 2, "count it all joy when you fall into various trials." How do you do that? Well, you do that by practicing the formula: righteousness and peace and joy, the final outcome. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Does that mean that at least in this life and in God's calling is His service now, we have to deal with joy in a little different way? I think it does. The word James used for count can be translated as command or have rule over or esteem or think. Esteem it all joy. Think of it as joy. Command it to be joy. It seems we're being told how to view these things. Like Paul said, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." To take charge of our reactions. The one columnist said about happiness, it's not so much in getting the things you want as it is in getting better at appreciating the things you have. James goes on and explains these things in the verses we just read, verses 3 and 4. The final result will be the Matthew 25, 21 result. Enter into the joy of your Lord. One of the toughest challenges I believe we face in our lives is getting ahead of ourselves. You ever do that? You ever get ahead of yourself? You ever reach out just a little too fast, too far, too much, and say, "Wait a minute, throttle back. You got to take this a step at a time." We live in a world that is determined to have everything fast. Fast food, fast everything. The world around us does it all the time. We ought to know, brethren, that we can't just skip over steps that God knows are necessary. James makes it pretty clear the joy God's talking about in this life is something that comes in small increments. Even in trials, our relationship with God is strengthened, according to James. That brings joy of the kind of satisfaction that the connection is stronger. You ever had this sensation as you went through a trial that you felt closer to God? That wasn't a bad thing, was it? It wasn't a good, it wasn't easy to go through, but it wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing to know that you were closer to Him. Our dependence on Him grows so that we know where to turn if more challenges and trials come up. And given the fact that we're human, they just might. Our confidence in the whole operation of God grows. We see it, we feel it, we know it's there. And in the final analysis, we do count it joy. We will count it joy because it's leading to that final step that Christ called, just called joy, pure joy. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. But there are those three steps. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's nothing physical. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We have one of the clearest descriptions in the Bible to guide us, to see step one all the time. How many times have you read Matthew 6 and verse 33? "Seek you first the kingdom of God," and there's something else in there, don't forget it, "and His righteousness. And then He'll take care of all the rest." There is a process. Righteousness, step one, brings peace and inner calm, a quiet resting place. And step two, peace, brings joy. Step three is there, but let's not forget how to get there. It's after steps one and two. I wish you a joyful remainder of the Sabbath.